Rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 24 and 25. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Thank you. You may be seated.
Chad could have almost memorized that one. We come to the end of this marvelous book, the book of Hebrews. Who is it written by? Well, it doesn't give the author. Unlike a lot of the epistles, at the very beginning, Paul will start off a lot of his letters. Epistle is different than a regular letter. A letter, grammaton, would probably be the word that would be used in the Greek, makes reference to you just writing somebody. But epistolos, epistle, makes reference to a letter that is written for the purpose of correction and direction. And so when you read the epistles of Paul or Peter or John, and you begin to see these wonderful truths in them, they are correcting and directing in some way. This is an epistle, but we don't know who it's written by because the way that it starts off is not like a normal epistle of Paul. Paul will sometimes start off by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll sometimes say, Paul, a bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ, something like that. But in this particular case, there is no Paul at the beginning, and there is no Peter at the beginning, and there's no Jude or James or John at the beginning of these letters. And so we're wondering who exactly is writing. There is actually a reason for that. And we're going to look at this and find out that reason even at the very end of the book as we look at these last two verses. Because he is conveying to us why he is not proclaiming his name. But we know that it is Pauline. And the reason that I say that is that we not only can see some of Paul's writings in the letter, but more specifically, as you come to the end, he makes reference to the fact that he's in Italy, right? If you look in chapter 13, he says this in verse... We'll pick up in verse 22. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation for what I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. And we know that Paul was in prison in Rome, in Italy, probably at this particular time, as well as there are very few, if any, that we know of, that would make reference to Timothy the way that he does. This particular phrase that he uses, our brother Timothy or something like this, and he'll sometimes interject Timothy, and that relationship that he has with Timothy, of course, Timothy, my son in the faith, is also that which points to Paul writing this letter. But the question is, why is he not being specific about his name, and why is he not interjecting within the passage? We come to this book, and clearly the emphasis of the book is to get us out of the shadows and into what is tangible or that which is real. Oftentimes our faith is pretty superficial, and so Paul begins to write and says, you need to get out of that. Church needs to be something more than something you attend at a given moment. It needs to be something more than just symbolic gestures. And oftentimes, I think that's the way people perceive church. A lot of church is really a lot of platitudes and stereotypical cliches that people kind of throw out. And God helps those who help themselves. And you know, they'll throw out, it's not even biblical. But they'll throw out phrases and verses and things that man oftentimes quotes to make you perhaps feel good. To make you perhaps feel better. But the fact of the matter is, it's not truth, and it's not divine truth, and it's not from God, and so it's not healing, and it doesn't work, and it's not real, and it doesn't change things. The problem with just coming to church and being a part of a quote-unquote, and I put it in quotes, worship service, is that if it doesn't move you to do something, to change, if your life isn't changing, then it's not valid. And James will make reference to this in particular in the book of James. He says, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It doesn't exist. It's non-existent. So the reality is that most of us aren't working in the realm of real when it comes to our faith. We're just working in the realm of religion. And so this book is written for that particular purpose, to draw us out of. And the question is, what exactly then does real look like? And ultimately, what he's going to do in the book is, as we come specifically to the end, is he's going to put it in context of a real situation. He has been peppering it throughout the book, and if you weren't looking for it, you probably wouldn't notice it. But what he has been saying all the way through is, you've got to get out of the shadows and into the real. And what is also clear is that which is real is always defined as that which lasts. That is to say, that which is enduring. If in fact it lasts, as we've talked about, if you have real love will, according to 1 Corinthians 13, never fail. Yeah, it'll never fail. It'll be unfailing. If you have true faith, it will be consistent. It will never wane. And the same thing is true with your hope. So the fact of the matter is if you have something genuine, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter who the people around. I oftentimes hear people say, well, you know, I need to hear that music in order for me to stay on target. No, no, if you have real faith, you won't need that music to help you stay on target. Now, that music can encourage you. I'm not saying it can't encourage you. But you don't need that music for your faith. Because faith is something that you have as a result of the gift of God that is within you. And though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The Spirit of God indwells within me. So the power of his faith, the question is, do you have what is real? And so he keeps bringing us back to real, because it's very easy to deceive ourselves. Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow according to the flesh, of the flesh, you'll understand that it's just corruption. We'll put it another way, but put it in context. If you try to be good in your own power, eventually you won't be good. You'll have good days, but you can't be consistently good. And you'll find yourself, in many cases, getting more bitter as time goes on. But if you have the Spirit of God, he begins to change your life and change your heart. Connie had somebody that she'd been discipling with this past week, and they said, you know, I did this, and that wasn't like me. And that's what every believer should be saying. Every believer should be saying, you know, I did something right. That's not like me, you know. When I do something good, that's not like me. When I'm nice, that's not like me. Because it's the power of God that begins to move in us. So what he's going to demonstrate is that the real is, no matter what the circumstances are, and no matter how difficult life is, you know, when people throw in the towel when things get a little rough, you know, well, I'll follow God as long as I, you know, get the benefits that come along with it. But once the benefits stop, then, you know, I'm out of here. Well, that's not true faith. So he begins to reveal the evidence of true faith. And more specifically, what he's saying within the passage is, in order for true faith to be true, it has to go through the suffering. It has to. It's impossible for it to be true faith and not go. Now, Paul will actually say to Timothy, he says, look, those who decide and desire to live godly in this present world will, not might, will suffer. If you haven't suffered for the name of Christ, you're not living for Christ. Because if you're walking with Christ, people are not going to like you if you're doing what's right. And I'm not even talking about being obnoxious. I'm just talking about just doing the right thing. People are not going to like you for doing that. And if you're following Christ and proclaiming him, then before long, they'll be grossly offended by that. Well, he talks about that throughout the book. And as we come to the end, he ends with this interesting declaration of something that we need to do as a result of literally the whole book. This last ending has upon its shoulders the whole book. And here's what he exhorts us to do. If you look with me in verse 24, we'll read it. Greet all of your leaders. It seems kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? And all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, first of all, I want to talk about the word that he uses for Greek. It's a very unique word that, and probably when we perceive the word greed, it's sort of like, hi, you know, something like that. But the word that he uses is aspodzami, which probably means absolutely nothing to you. But what the emphasis of the word is that it's you embracing somebody. It's a very interesting word. So the best way to describe it would be that you are coming up to somebody, and because of your love and admiration for them, you are drawing them to yourself. So that's the picture of the word. So it's not just this. It's so when we come together, what do? What's that thing we call? What's that? Okay, so we hug each other, and that's a drawing yourself. What you're saying in that is that you mean something to me. That's what we're saying. And so what he's telling us to do, and by the way, this is in the imperative, which is telling us what? That's a command. It's not an option. Those who are of the faith should be drawing each other together. So what you're saying is, you're important to me, and you're telling your brothers this. More specifically, you're telling your leaders, and the word that he used for leaders is very interesting. Because it's mentioned throughout the book, places that you wouldn't even think that you actually saw this particular word. If you look with me in chapter 11, let me give you an example. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll pick up in verse 11 with the example of Sarah. It reads this way. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Did you see the word in there? Yeah, you didn't, because it's a different word. But it's the same word. She considered. See the phrase there? Considered. Now, that word is that you esteem somebody to the degree of holding them up to be trustworthy and worthy to follow. So, the way the phrase would read, if we were to put that definition within the text, is, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered or judged God as worthy to be followed. That's where you get the word leader. It literally means you judge that person worthy to follow by virtue of their trustworthiness. So that this particular text is making reference to, this implies that God had a recognizable track record to Sarah, and she goes, I can trust him. I don't understand how I can have a kid being almost 100 years old, but I can trust him. He has a track record. And so she follows what he says based on his faithfulness, based on his track record. You see the same word, it's found in chapter 11 in verse 26. Actually, we'll back up to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering, there it is again. And what that reference is that he judges Christ worthy to be followed in spite of the reproaches that are going to come upon him. He judges him, he perceives him worthy to be followed. So when you come to chapter 13 and it says greet all of your leaders, it's that same word. You're considering, you're not embracing them because they're leaders. We'll put it another way. You're not embracing them because they have a position. You're embracing them because in your mind they are worthy of that position by virtue of their consistency in what they do. That they've been faithful in proclaiming truth. They've been faithful and unapologetic in doing what is right, and they have not compromised. So you say to yourself, I'm drawing that person to me on the basis of their faithfulness and their worthiness. I've seen the consistency in their life. So Scripture will say, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, that they've endured or remained faithful or continued the same. That's why in chapter 13 it says Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one telltale sign of a saint is going to be the same thing. Saint meaning, what's the word saint? Set apart, unique, not like the world. What makes us not like the world? Well, what makes us, according to Hebrews, what makes us not like the world is we're faithful. We're consistent in our love for God and our love for one another, so that we don't fail in these. We're devoted to one another. And it's that consistency, no matter what, that begins. So his emphasis is that you and I need to receive joyfully and draw to ourselves those who have really displayed this enduring quality that we are drawn to, that is Christ-like, as well as, if you look at the phrase, all of those who have taken upon themselves this very unique trait or characteristic of Christ-likeness, which is what? An enduring quality. But once again, you go back at the very at chapter 13, the beginning of the chapter, it says in verse 5, let your way be free from the life, be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, look at the end of verse 5, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Therefore, verse 8, what does it say? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's that consistency, and it's that very consistency that he's making reference to as far as those that are leading the way before them. And so what his statement is, if you look in verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering, watch the phrase, the outcome of their way of life, which is once again talking about what? A track record, or the consistency of what they're doing. So the phrase is, as we're looking at this, you're not embracing somebody because he's a leader, you're embracing somebody because they emulate are really convey the life of Christ in them, and the consistency that they have in their life is something that you're drawn to. Therefore, you draw them to yourselves, as well as those that are declared to be holy or having that same distinction within their life. He then goes on and says, greet those from Italy, greet you. Now, that phrase says a ton and gives us a ton of information. Why? Because of the context of the book. What is happening is that there are many that are thinking twice about their faith. You want to know why they're thinking about it? Because they're having to pay a big price for it. That any association with anybody, any association with anybody proclaiming Christ at this juncture could mean certain death for most of them. So how would you think about it? If for instance, you knew that coming to this church next Sunday would mean that all of your funds and your house and everything you possess would be confiscated, how would you feel about that? Would you be there? Would I see you next Sunday? That's a good question, isn't it? So they're beginning to wonder, because the cost is escalating. And listen, it's far easier to play church. It's far easier just to talk about nice things and throw out the cliches and say God bless you and not really do those things that would put you in harm's way. Because when you begin at this juncture identifying with those that are really overt and aggressive about their proclamation of the gospel, this is putting you in a very uneasy situation. And in a way, the book is saying it's time to get real with your faith. So Paul says, those in Italy greet you. Where is Paul? Prison. Do you want to identify with Paul? I don't think so. I don't think so. Because Paul is going to actually have his head chopped off by Nero. And Nero is a crazy Caesar. He is looking for scapegoats. He is not somebody you want to play with. So how are you feeling about the letter? Do you want him to sign the letter? Do you want people to know that it's Paul signing the letter? He knows what's going on. And Paul, in his graciousness, is holding his name back for the sake of their good. But he is allowing them to decide whether or not they want to take the stand of drawing him to themselves. We greet you. Will you hug us back? I'm sending Timothy. What will you do? Will you embrace him? If so, I'll come shortly after that. Isn't that what he says? But I can understand you're not accepting us. The perception is because Paul is so well known that he was almost like a star status at the time that he was an apostle and going around, but that's not true. In fact, many of the churches really despised who Paul was. They despised him. There were stands that he took. There were things that he said. He was very aggressive about following Christ with all your heart, and sometimes it would put off people, especially the wealthy. 1 Corinthians, if you look with me in chapter 4, I'll give you an example of this. And just drop on down to verse 8. His statement to the Corinthians, of course, is it's a fairly wealthy church. He says, you're already filled, you've already become rich, you've become like kings without us, and would indeed that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools, for Christ's sake. But you're prudent, you seem to be wise. And we are weak, but you pretty strong and are distinguished. But we don't seem to have any honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of things. Until now. It doesn't sound like a popular guy to me. In fact, as you go in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he'll try to defend himself. Am I not an apostle of God? So by the time you go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, if you look there with me, you can even see how they perceive Paul and their condescending attitudes towards him. His statement is, if you look in verse 7, the problem is that they're looking at things, what? Outwardly. So that's a big problem because, you know, the godly person isn't always the most impressive person outwardly, physically. It says, if you look with me in verse 10, they say, the people that are around you, at Corinth, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Now, it's not that Paul didn't know how to give a good speech. He was a Sanhedrin Supreme Court judge. But it was that probably this man had been so beat up. We know that he had been stoned, literally, and had been raised from the stoning. That his probably face was so contorted, that he had been beat so many times, that his speech was impaired. You can imagine somebody, I remember when I was young, we were playing football, and I ran into a guy, and his tooth went through my lip. And my lip became huge. It infected for months. It was infected because I guess the germs that come in there. And I can tell you I wasn't speaking well. You're trying to talk to people and they're thinking that there's something not right with you. but you know what the problem is. And so you can imagine here is a very unimpressive, as Greeks would worship the physical body, here is a man that has been going through a tremendous amount of pain and suffering. And he walks in and he says, I'm going to tell you about the power of God. And you're going to say, if you're looking outwardly. But you're going to begin to recognize the power of God is the power of consistency and love in the midst of this, and his willingness to die for you and not give up and not stop preaching, even though he keeps getting beat. So by the time you come to this 2 Corinthians chapter 11, his statement is that I've been humble around you. In fact, he literally tells them that he wouldn't take any money from them because they thought money was too important. Now, he'll take money from a poor church because the poor church wants to give it to him. But he won't take money from a rich church because they think money's important. So he says, I'm not going to take it from you. You think it's important. You think that I'm doing this because of money. I'm not doing this for money. So he says, in fact, he'll even say, verse 8, I robbed other churches taking wages from them to serve you. Isn't that the way it reads in verse 8 of chapter 11? And when I was present with you, I was in need. I was not a burden to anyone. And so this is probably the only time that we know of that Paul made tents to support himself when he was in this particular area. But as you go through this chapter 11, what you begin to realize is that though he's trying to defend himself, they perceive him as inferior. How do we know that? Well, verse 5, for I consider myself not the least inferior to the most eminent of apostles, yet you seem to convey and perceive me as this. Ironically speaking, Paul writes most of the epistles. Actually, most of the epistles come from Paul. But not because of his perceived greatness, but because of God elevating the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. His statement as you come towards the end of this particular chapter is he describes all the things that he's gone through. And when we read the list, we would say, well, this shows that he's probably not the best one to follow. I mean, if you're going to, you wouldn't follow. I mean, usually with the church, what we see the church doing, they try to elevate people that are successful. This person makes a lot of money. They have a large. So the elevation is to people who are successful according to the world. Paul is just the opposite according to the world. And if you look within the passage, it says, as he begins to describe, verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers of the rivers, dangers of the robbers, dangers, 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 dangers in the countrymen, dangers in the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through sleepless nights, hungry and thirst, often without food, in cold exposure. Apart from external things, there's a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. You're going to call him weak? Who is weak without me being weak? He begins to elevate something far beyond the external glory of man, and we begin to see that the suffering is actually the glory of God. And when the suffering is for somebody else, it actually is true faith. That if you haven't come to the point of suffering for somebody else, you haven't come into real faith yet. And it's one of the things that he's going to be, and the point that he's going to be emphasizing. As you come to this all the way through, of course, what's interesting is the way he ends this 2 Corinthians, because he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and he says, okay, I know you don't believe me. Yeah, I know you don't believe I'm important, so let me tell you what happened to me. God took me up into third heaven. I'm not allowed to talk about it because God told me don't talk about it. That's chapter 12. You can read it yourself. I won't go into it. But he says, I was caught up in third heaven and I was told not to say anything. In fact, I was given a thorn in the flesh to not say anything. This goes against all the books. You know, I've been to heaven and I'm going to sell a book. This is not biblical. Because the experience is not what God wants to elevate. What God wants to elevate is the suffering. This is why he elevated his son on the cross. See? The message of Jesus was on the face of the earth is not, I'm in heaven, I'm great, I'm wonderful, and someday you can be in heaven and have, you know, two chariots and a garage too. But the emphasis of Christ is his suffering for you and for me. And it's his love for you and me. And how do we see that? On the cross. The same thing, and so Paul will say, when I am weak, he is strong. I will most gladly boast in my weakness that he might be proclaimed. Because the greatest way that you display your love for somebody is not by showing how wonderful you are, but by sacrificing for them. So the evidence of the Spirit of God is going to be seen. So that's one of the great themes of Hebrews. How do you see what is real? I want you to go back to Hebrews, and if you just look with me, and we're just going to hit just a couple of the points in throughout the book. What is clear is that he's talking about that which lasts, right? More specifically, your faith will last. True faith will last. And faith which demonstrates itself in sacrifice in the most difficult of times, in the hardest of times, will not fail. It will not fail. So as we come, one word that you're going to see repeated is don't neglect, don't neglect, don't neglect. And he's going to give the example of Christ who did not neglect and did not forsake the brethren and would die on the cross for us. And that will be at the end of chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 3. Therefore, he starts off by chapter 3, verse 1, therefore become partakers of this. This is the faith that we have. What's the faith? The faith is the faithfulness of Christ who would not abandon us and would die for us. Now, if you look with me in verse 12, what does he say in chapter 3, verse 12? Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in what? Falling away from the living God. Now, watch the next phrase, verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as still called today. What is he talking about? He's talking about your faithfulness to one another. Now, why is he interjecting this to the Hebrews? Because they're pulling back from the suffering. Why? Because you'll soon have your stuff taken. You might die. You might watch Paul, his head's going to come off. You might be the next one for that. What are you doing? You know what? It's just better that I go to church, hold my hands together, look like I'm worshiping, and just mind my own business. Someone down the street like Paul waves to you. Hey, you're going, keep walking, don't say anything to that guy. Take care, encourage one another. Verse 14, what does it say in chapter 3? We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. It's that continuance that we want to see within. So because Christ is able to save and because he endured, in fact, he literally, it says in chapter 5, that he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. You see in verse 8, and he's been made perfect for the sake of, so it's a suffering that made him perfect in the sense of complete so that he might identify with us. Let's put it another way. It's the suffering that brought the body together in perfection. What is it that really demonstrates love for somebody? Well, you can tell somebody, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Okay, enough. Roses, 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 enough. What's really going to cement the relationship is if you're willing to die for them. That's the bottom line. Are you willing to die for that person? That'll say it everything. If you'll love them to the end, that'll say everything. So Christ was faithful in this. And he'll go on to say, if you look in chapter 6, that the reason that God gives us the blessings that he does is that we should be ministering to one another. And that's one of the themes of chapter 6. But if you drop on down in verse 10, for God is not so unjust to forget your work of love that you have shown toward his name in having ministered. And you can feel this dig still ministering to the saints. Don't be sluggish in this. Where did I get sluggish from? Verse 12. Don't be sluggish in your work for one another. So by the time you come to chapter 10, he states this, if you look with me in verse 22, I think it's verse 23. The reason I can't tell is my tape's not holding well. Let us hold fast, verse 23, is it? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Watch verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love good deeds. Verse 25, what does it say? Not forsaking. Why would they be forsaking? Because it's dangerous to be with those people. I don't mind being with people as long as it doesn't cost me anything. But once it starts costing, you know, sometimes it's hard to fellowship with people just because you have to drive somewhere. You go, well, that's going to cost me some gas. Or I'm going to have to take them out to eat or something like that. We're not talking about that kind of suffering. We're talking about you may die tonight by being a part of that household. But he says, do not forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another day after day, for you see the day drawing near. Verse 32, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In other words, you saw them being treated and you stepped in and you became a part of that. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Verse 36, you have need of this endurance. Right? That's what he's saying. And he says in verse 39, and we are not of those who shrink back. We're not scaredy cats. So chapter 11, one of the great examples that he gives in chapter 11 of the faithfulness is the faithfulness of Moses. And as we read, verse 24 of chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure. How do you know you have real faith? Because you're willing to endure. For who? For the brethren. Jesus will say to his disciples, they will know that you are my disciples because you have love for one another. You don't abandon each other. You embrace each other. You say, that's a person following Christ. And you hold them next to you. Considering the reproaches of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of all of Egypt. So you read in verse 35, those who were tortured, not accepting their release, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced, verse 36, mockings and scourging, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of the world, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These gained approval. All the way through the book, what he's talking about, of course, is being faithful in the worst of circumstances. Most of us won't sacrifice in the best of circumstances. So how does he end the book? Well, chapter 13 starts off in verse, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. I'm sending Timothy to you. We'll see how it goes. If things work out well with Timothy, I'll come. But if they don't, I'll understand you don't want to identify. The reality of who you're drawn to, those that you pull to yourself, those that you're not ashamed of. Carol and Harold had invited us over to the house for a meal. It's nice to just sit and chat. In our times of chatting, we're talking about different things, allergies. Was one of the things that we talked about, and investments. I remember investments coming up. I talked about surfing, which I like to do, which I don't do anymore. I thought they had a walker on the surfboard. I could probably do that. Cars and stuff like that. We talked about a lot of things. But when I was sitting there, it was kind of like this moment of great epiphany that just hit my head. And here it is. I don't want anybody to get offended by this statement. I would not be around those people by virtue of our normal likes and dislikes. They would not be people that I would associate with. I'm saying to myself, you're very different than I am. And I'm sure they're saying to me, you're very different than I am. And you realize just by the nature of our backgrounds and the things that are perceived important to us, or things are, that we like or dislike, we're very different. But I can tell you this, that when I hear any one of you tell me that you love Jesus with all your heart, that your compassion and that your love for him is strong. That's one of the reasons why I love discipleship so much, because I sit down with these guys and what do we talk about? What do we talk about the whole time? Yeah, we talk about God and maybe sharing it with somebody else. But And our relationship deepened, and after a while you walk away and you go, I couldn't live without that person. I couldn't live without that. They're part of the body of Christ, and I would hope that when it came right down to it, at the very end result, we would pull together and we would say, and I would die for you. I would hope that we would say that. Now what the letter is saying is, Paul's saying, I'm not gonna let you choose. You choose. I'm not going to tell you what my name is. I don't want to get you in trouble by identifying with me. But here's the deal. Pull together that which you value. Embrace it. And don't let go. This is the telltale sign of a person who is a believer. Because a believer is naturally attracted to Christ, no matter who he is and no matter what skin he's in. If you begin to see the Spirit of Christ in a person, you are drawn to them. And we're not drawn by virtue of our likes and dislikes and our personalities and our background and we're not drawn by that. That's not what draws me to people. It's not what draws you. It will not be an abiding draw. But if you'll come into this body and you'll love Christ with all your heart, we'll never leave each other. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves because we are drawn for that one reason, that we love Christ. And I see people all the time, they're trying to strike up relationships because of this, and they have all kinds of other outside things. And, you know, it's kind of fun to talk about, but it will never unite. And it'll never make that unification permanent. But I can tell you, I've had friends and believers throughout the years that have never left my side and have always been a true friend in Christ, because we just love him and we'll talk about him. And this is the conversation of our hearts. And someday I'm going to see him forever. I'm going to be with him forever. What's the book about? The book's about endurance. The question is, at what point would you stop loving somebody? When would you stop loving a brother? And the question then begins to hit, well, you wouldn't if you have the Spirit of Christ. Father, we give you thanks for your word that stirs within our hearts a desire to follow Christ, who took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That we would even have this same mind in us that was in you, who would do this. You tell us in Hebrews that you learned obedience and you suffered, and then you turned and told us, and I am not ashamed to call you my brother. You then come to the close of this marvelous letter and you cry out to us, come outside the camp. We're not wanted here. This is not our home. And Father, I begin to realize that we're united as a body, not by the things of this world, but by our love for you. And the more we love you, the more we feel out of sync with this world. It just doesn't feel the same. God, we're looking for something real. I really believe that when people walk through these doors, they're not looking for entertainment. They're not looking for just another sermonette for Christianettes. They are looking for real. And Father, we know that the Spirit of Christ is real, for you died on that cross for us. You would not abandon us, though you could have called 10,000 angels, though you could have spoke and wiped us out. As clearly as you spoke and everything was existed, you could speak and everything would be gone. But you hung on that cross for us. It is the reason why you tell us in Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, thinking nothing of the shame and the suffering that was a part of that. For you did that for us. You loved us that much. You turn and you tell us, if I loved you this much, you ought to love one another that much. Love the brethren. It is the telltale sign. Father, we cry unto you and ask you to get real in our lives, that your Spirit would flow through us, and that genuineness and consistency and endurance would be who we are, that we would never stop embracing every believer that genuinely loves you, and we would never let them go. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you've never made this kind of commitment, if you've always based your relationships based on the superficial, they won't be real and they won't be lasting. But if you will come in the name of Christ and you will receive that which was real, the love of Christ, which did not fail you but died for you, if you will receive Christ as your Lord, your Master, and the one whom you consider worthy to follow, and if you embrace him and never let him go, that is the Spirit of Jesus. He has come to indwell within you. And every person that you see this Spirit in, you will embrace and you will never let them go. It'll be the drawing card. Every relationship you have. If you're not living this life, then Hebrews will say you're not being real. And so this is the time to pray. You pray, Sonny.